Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Thank you for being here live and in person. Thank you for being here, what do you say, not live but not in person on the internet. Thank you to everybody, and thank you to everyone who listens to the recordings the week after. Just so you know, we often have over 100 people live with the class, both in person and on the internet, and then sometimes in the thousands downloading it or watching it on YouTube later in the week or later in the year or the decade or whenever people get to it. So it's such an exciting class. There's so much content here. Please share it with your friends. One thing we can do when we're here and in person is partake of the treats. So thank you, everybody who brought treats. If you come live, consider bringing something. There's no schedule or timing, just if you eat food, bring food. That's kind of the way it ought to work. Hugh Ross is with us this morning. Yay! Two more weeks in his series on the tough and difficult passages in Genesis. How many other times in your whole history of being in church have you ever heard pastors or teachers say, I'm not going to teach the easy stuff, I'm going to teach the hard, controversial stuff? It doesn't happen very often, does it? We're here. Enjoy it. So Hugh's got two more weeks in his series, and then in August 11th, I'm going to do a two-part series on near-death experiences. It's going to be August 11th and 25th. So you say, what happens in that week between? Hugh is here. He just happens to be gone 2 weeks, but not in a row. So I'm filling in doing near-death experiences. September 1st, thank you. September 1st, 8th, and 15th, Dave Sargent is going to be doing a series on the truth of the Bible. And let's see, I think that's pretty much it. I'm going to be gone next week. For the second year in a row, I'm going to go to Northern California to celebrate the 100th birthday of an aunt of mine. Last year, I had an aunt that was 100 in Palo Alto, and next week, I have an aunt in Redding, not the same aunt. So that's going to be pretty fun. So I'm going to be around for a while to annoy everybody, I hope. I live to be 100. They're in pretty good shape, so my aunt that we're going to see. So that'll be fun. So let's see. I think thank you to everybody back there behind the curtain that does all the tech work. Thank you to Mark and Val, that all the work they do in organizing this. So let's say a prayer, and we'll get to Hugh Ross. Heavenly Father, as always, we're so grateful that we have this class, that we have the luxury of free time and freedom and the money and the resources to even think about these things, Lord. We ask that we don't waste this time, that we think about what's being said here, take it seriously, take it to heart, appreciate Dr. Hugh Ross and all the time and energy that he's put into this class. We thank you so much that he's here with us and how much he's enriched our lives and made it so that we can be closer to you, Lord. Please bless him as he speaks to us this morning and each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Please, everybody, welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, thank you. And some of you are asking me, well, where are you going to be on August 11th? Well, I'm going to be taking my two sons on a mountaineering adventure in the wilds of British Columbia, where they helicopter you drop in. There's no trails, no roads, nothing, totally wild. And then they come back later with a helicopter to take you out. So, my sons have been hearing me tell stories about my mountaineering adventures, but this year I'm gonna take them with me. And they've been with me before, but this is the first time that both of my sons get to go and have one of these adventures. And what's amazing about going to those parts of the world, the animals have never been abused by humans. Often it's the first time they see a human being. and they're drawn to you. They come right up to you, and they just want to spend time with you. And that's kind of how the Lord wants us to behave towards Him. So He designed us that way. Well, how many of you ever heard the term STEM, S-T-E-M? It's an acronym, and it stands for Science, Technology, Engineering, and Mathematics, although we had reasons to believe that another M for people in the medical disciplines. And surveys have been done of people in junior and senior high schools, and over 50% of people in junior and high school want a career in one of those STEM disciplines. And and that's not the highest percentage. If I were to take the same survey in South Korea, it'd be above 90%. So this is happening worldwide. So the population of STEM professionals is growing. But what I'm gonna be sharing with you today is what science says about the Genesis flood. And what we've discovered at Reasons to Believe, for STEM people that are not yet followers of Jesus Christ, this is by far their biggest barrier to becoming a follower of Jesus Christ in believing that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And last week we talked about what the Bible says about the flood. And the problem for STEM people is they think that the Bible and Christians believe that the flood of Noah was globally extensive. And you heard me review all the passages in the Bible last week, making the point there's actually more about Noah's flood outside of Genesis than there is inside of Genesis. And you should always look at everything the Bible says on a subject before you draw an interpretation. And you do that, you discover that the Bible indeed teaches a worldwide flood, but not a global flood. It's the world of ungodly people that was wiped out. The world of ungodly people and all the animals they possess, they were the ones that were wiped out. And one reason why I'm persuaded the flood was not globally extensive, we know that at the time of Noah, there were no ungodly people living in Antarctica. In fact, there were no people at all living in Antarctica, and no people living on the central highlands of Greenland, and large portions of the planet were vacant of human beings. And if you look at the principle of God's judgment, which we just said, discussed extensively last week, making the point, the Bible says a lot more about how God judges reprobate sinful behavior than He does about Noah's flood. We should interpret what the Bible says about the flood in the context of what it says about God dealing with societal reprobate sinful behavior. He's very consistent. He always limits the expression of His judgment to the extent of the human reprobation. Last week I used the analogy of a cancer surgeon. He comes to you and says, you've got stage 4 cancer, but we don't think it's metastasized. Good news, I'm gonna operate on you tomorrow, we're gonna get rid of all that cancer, and you'll be fine. And that's really how God operates on the cancer of human reprobation. If you read Romans 1:32, it refers to human reprobate sinful behavior as malignant. It's in danger of spreading to other human beings. This is why God cuts it out, because if He doesn't cut it out, it'll metastasize and spread to all the people and their animals around them. But like a skillful surgeon, He only removes the malignant tumor and leaves the rest alone. Okay. But the theme today is about what science says about Noah's flood. If you missed last week, it did get recorded, and you can always download the recordings off of paradoxes.org. But today I want to deal with the science, and I think this is actually going to reveal to you why this is such a barrier for STEM people here in America and around the world. Because the science makes a very powerful statement on what the flood could be and what it could not be. Now, the problem is within the Christian community, at least those Christians who believe the Bible is inspired and inerrant Word of God, is how many of them miss that the Bible teaches a worldwide flood instead of a global flood. And now, this is new. You didn't have that problem in the 18th century or the 17th century. Why? Back then, nobody was a global citizen. and the 21st century, almost all of us are global citizens. We've either traveled to different places around the globe, or we hear news and we see TV and film from all around the world. So it's hard to find someone who has a localized perspective. But as we noticed last week, what Paul said about the Romans, your faith has been heard all around the world. He meant the world of Rome, not the Incas in Peru, not the Aborigines in Australia. So we've become global citizens, and that does reflect our interpretation. So what you're going to hear is basically what the science says about the extent of Noah's flood. The other thing we're going to deal with is what it says about the date for Noah's flood. Because when you're dealing with STEM people who are not familiar with the Bible, have not been raised in Christian homes, they have this idea that we Christians believe the flood covered the entire planet and it happened 5 or 6,000 years ago. And it's that recent date and the extent of the flood that causes STEM people to say, well, one thing I know for sure, science overwhelmingly refutes that hypothesis. Now, if that's what your Bible teaches, if you're telling me I have to believe that, no thank you to Christianity. I'm going to have nothing to do with it. Okay. All global flood hypotheses, number one, require radical changes in the laws of physics. Because in order to get a flood globally extensive, there has to be radical acceleration of the plate tectonic activity. Now, if you actually read the literature put out by scientists who believe in a global flood, they make the claim that there was one single continent before the flood. And during the 1 year that the flood lasted, this Pangaea supercontinent split into the continents we have today and moved away from one another so we get the continents we see in the face of the earth today. That's the conservative version. The more radical version is they say, well, our science tells us that there was at least two supercontinents, Rodinia and Pangaea. So we have a new model for Noah's flood, namely that there is this supercontinent Rodinia, where you only have one continent in the face of the earth. And during the 40 days and 40 nights, Rodinia split apart into multiple continents. And the next several months, it came back together to make Pangaea. Then it split apart to make the land masses we see today. In addition to that, in order to get the flood globally extensive, they have to change not only the lateral movement of the continents, they have to change the vertical movement. Because in order to get water covering the whole face of the earth, you can't have mountains as high as Mount Everest, and you can't have deep sea trenches as deep as the Marianas Trench. And so they again appeal to plate tectonics to make the oceans shallower and to make the continental land masses at a lower elevation so water indeed can cover the whole face of the earth. But to make that happen, they have to speed up the plate tectonic activity. And they've got to speed it up a lot. As you can imagine, we're looking at 8,000 miles of lateral plate tectonic movement and above 40,000 feet a vertical plate tectonic movement. How many of you here in the audience, here in Southern California, have ever felt a magnitude 6 earthquake or greater? Okay, almost all of you. Several years ago, my wife and I were living in Monrovia, in a small townhouse, and we discovered that we were right on top of an epicenter of a magnitude 6.1 earthquake. And it was at, a little bit before 6 a.m. in the morning, so we were still in bed. And what we got to observe during the 30 seconds was we had a chest of drawers on one side of our bedroom. The drawers flew out, hit the opposite wall, which was 11 feet away. And when it hit the wall, it shattered. So we had a destroyed chest of drawers. But I'll tell you how good the building codes here are in California. I went over and inspected the wall. I couldn't see a single, nothing. I couldn't see any kind of damage in the wall. And I checked the whole room. I checked the whole house. No cracks and no damage. But we had to replace that chest of drawers. And also, we had quite an experience with our bed because it was literally jumping up and down like this. Now, how much plate tectonic movement were we experiencing? 2 inches. Just 2 inches. Now, multiply those 2 inches up by 8,000 miles. What kind of experience do you think you'll have? Okay. Young Earth creationists are aware of this, and they say, well, we think what drove all that radical plate tectonic activity was hyper-accelerated radioactive decay. And so you need a lot of heat and energy from the interior of the Earth to drive that. And they say, well, the interior of the Earth is filled with potassium-40, uranium-235 and 238, and thorium-232. If we accelerate the decay, radioactive decay of those isotopes by a factor of a billion times, we'll get the energy we need to move all those continental plates to that degree and, you know, pull down, to include the mountain building and what's happening to the basins of the ocean. Now, as I mentioned last week, there are multiple places in the Bible that tell us there's never been a change in the laws of physics. And so I found with people who believe in the global flood, it's good to cite those Bible passages. It says, you don't have a battle just with science. You got a battle with the Bible itself. The Bible rules out the possibility that you're going to have any changes in the laws of physics. But it's not just the Bible that rules out changes in the laws of physics. That's also true of the book of nature. And it's especially true in the study of astronomy. Now, as an astronomer, I can tell you this. We use our telescopes and we measure the spectra of stars and galaxies. As you look at those spectral lines, what are we doing? We're measuring the laws of physics when the light left that star or galaxy. So, for example, when we look at the nearest star to our sun, Alpha Centauri, we're measuring the laws of physics 4.25 years ago, because that's how long it took light to travel from Alpha Centauri to our telescope. Or if we were to look at the center of our galaxy, we're measuring the laws of physics that took place 26,000 years ago. And so the farther away we look, the farther back in time we see. And there literally have been millions of spectra that we astronomers have analyzed of stars and galaxies throughout the universe, which tells us this, that there's been no change in any of the laws of physics. They're the same everywhere in the universe, and they're same at all times in the history of the universe, just like the Bible states. And then there's another problem with appealing to these laws of physics being changed, is it affects the sun's heat and its light. So, for example, there's also uranium, potassium, and thorium in the sun. You accelerate that by a factor of a billion times, that affects the heat and light coming out of the sun. And you can kind of multiply it. You know, take a warm daylight today, warm it up by a factor of a billion times. What do you think it's going to be like to be outside without air conditioning? Okay. Now, here are some of the actual measurements we astronomers have made. So the fine structure constant, that's the constant that's very easy to measure with our stellar and galactic spectra. And it tells us that any change in that fine structure constant must be less than 7.8 times 10 to the minus 17 per year or the past 12.9 billion years. In other words, we know it hasn't changed to 17 places the decimal. And with the electron to proton mass, another fundamental constant of physics, likewise, no change over the past 13 billion years to 17 places of the decimal. Now, when we look at the force of gravity, we can't measure it to the same precision, but again, we can see that it hasn't changed to 11 places of the decimal over the past 11 billion years. So the laws and constants of physics measure to be the same to 12 plus decimal places, all the laws of physics, everywhere in the universe and at every time throughout the cosmic space-time surface. This is crucial because that's what the Bible tells us. The laws of physics are the same everywhere in the universe, and they've never changed over the entire history of the universe. Now, you can say, do I have to be an astrophysicist to actually understand all this? No, you can be a geologist. So isotope ratios in Earth's crust confirm constant radiometric decay rates. Say, how do you come up with this? Because you can look at the daughter products. So for example, uranium and plutonium will decay into different xenon isotopes, and we can measure the ratios of those isotopes, and that tells us what the decay of uranium was in the past, what the decay of plutonium was in the past, and the decay of a whole family of radioisotopes. So when we look at what the decay products are, they tell us that there's been no change in these radiometric decay rates on the Earth. I say that because I've actually run into global flood proponents who say, yes, Hugh, I agree with you. No change in the stars and galaxies, but there's been radical changes on the Earth. Well, I remember debating Henry Morris, the founder of the Institute for Creation Research, and he said, Hugh, how about if I do this? I'll concede that the universe is billions of years old, but let's have the Earth only thousands of years old. And there's just the two of us talking over lunch. I said, well, Henry, my favorite book that you've written is the one you wrote on why you can't separate the age of the Earth and the age of the universe. They're linked. You can't separate the two. And we actually have direct measurements that tell us that there's been no change in the radioactive decay rates on the face of the Earth over the history of the Earth. Now, this is verified over recent history, namely the last few hundred thousand years, when we look at ice layers, tree rings, coral bands, and barfs. So we're looking at, say, deep ice cores, tree rings. Corals have bands. What's interesting about the coral bands is they lay a layer every day, and then there's a distinct layer that comes down every year. And that's how we know, for example, that the rotation rate of the Earth was faster in the past. We look at coral reefs, and they tell us that 300 million years ago, we had a 21-hour day. So if you want to know why you get more done in a day, it's because the Earth's rotation rate has been slowing down. And we can actually see that in the coral bands. But as we go through these dendrochronology layers, all of them tell us there's been no change in the laws of physics. Because in these different layers, we see radioactive elements, isotopes, and we see no change. So the physical law changes that all global flood models require, by the way, would vaporize all Earth's life. Okay, what's going on there? Okay, one of the radiometric decay isotopes is potassium-40. Now, if you're a human being, if you're an animal, if you're a plant, you got lots of potassium in your body. Now, some of it does not decay. Potassium-39 is stable. But about 0.01% of the potassium in your body is radioactive. It has a decay, a half-life of about 1.3 billion years. But if you speed that up by a factor of a billion, its decay is only 1 year. You say, well, 0.01%, what's that going to do to me? That 0.01%, if it's sped up by a factor of a billion times and its rate of decay, will instantly vaporize your body. Poof, you're gone, just like that. Now, I ran into one global flood proponent who says, well, our model is actually a little more sophisticated. We don't have the potassium-40 decaying. We have the uranium and thorium decaying. Now, this is crucial because the heat in the interior of the Earth that's driving a lot of this plate tectonic activity is potassium-40, uranium-235 and 238, and thorium-232. Now, they do have a point. Today, potassium-40 does not contribute the major part of the Earth's internal radioactive heat. It contributes about 15%. So what they're saying is, we're going to get rid of that because there's lots of potassium in the bodies of all life forms. We're just going to accelerate the uranium and the thorium. Well, here's the problem. You do have uranium in your body, and you do have thorium in your body. And if you accelerate that uranium and thorium, you will be instantly vaporized. every plant, every tree, every microbe, every animal will be instantly vaporized if you accelerate the radiometric decay rates by that degree. However, as we look at the radioisotopes in these dendrochronology records, we see that they've never changed. Likewise, as we look at them in stars and galaxies, we see that they have never changed. Now, what I found most helpful when I engage global flood proponents about why they need to reconsider their position is the deep ice cores. And we have them both in Antarctica, and we have them in Greenland. So probably the one that's best known is Dome C, because it gives us a continuous record of the last 800,000 years. By the way, they're in the process of extending that to the last 1.5 million years. But they've so far, I've got a reliable record for the last 800,000 years. Now, this is in central Greenland at a high elevation. So each layer represents a single year. And yeah, you can drill through it and you can count these 800,000 layers. And in these layers, we see uranium, potassium, and thorium. And so we recognize there's been no change in the radiometric decay rates. But here's something else, is that if there was a flood that covered the whole globe, you would see it in those ice layers. You'd see an ice layer that was dramatically distinct from all the other ice layers. And so people have actually looked at the past layers in the deep ice core, and they look for a flood signal. There is no flood signal. They can't find a single one of these layers that would indicate a flood is extensive enough to cover the entire surface of the Earth, or even to cover all of Antarctica. And no such signature exists. And I've run into some global flood proponents who say, well, maybe we'll adjust our model. Well, if everything flooded except central Antarctica. However, we also have ice cores in the Alps. We have ice cores in Greenland. We've got ice cores on the Tibetan Plateau. They all show the same thing. So it does definitively rule out a global flood. However, I've noticed in debates that these global flood proponents have a rebuttal. They say, well, we don't think those layers are annual. We think they were all laid down in the past 5,000 or 6,000 years. One reason why we know that's not the case is we can look at these ice cores and we can actually see the dust signatures of known volcanic eruptions. So for example, we had Vesuvius erupt in the time of the Roman Empire, actually erupted more than once. There's been like 8 eruptions in the last 2,100 years. These ice core layers show the dust signature of every one of those eruptions. And each volcanic eruption has a distinct dust layer. And so you can see all these volcanic dust layers. And basically you can count the number of layers, say between the Vesuvius eruption that occurred about 2,000 years ago and the eruption of Krakatoa, which occurred, about 140 years ago. And you can count the layers between them. And guess what? They're precisely annual layers. And again, I found when this is presented to people, it persuades them, yes, these layers are annual, and this does not comport with a global flood happening anytime in the last 800,000 years. And these little orange cycles you see here, what causes these ice layers to become thinner or thicker is changes in Earth's climate. And what drives changes in Earth's climate before we humans became as technologically advanced as we are today, the drivers of climate change were the changing tilt in Earth's rotation axis. You might be aware of this, but our rotation axis tilts between 21.1 degrees and 24.5 degrees. And the cycle of that changing tilt is 41,000 years. And then the shape of Earth's orbit around the sun goes from almost circular to slightly elliptical. And that has a period of about 100,000 years. And so we can actually see in these ice cores the signature of the change in Earth's rotation axis tilt and the change is taking place in the shape of Earth's orbit around the sun. So these deep ice cores, 3 in central Antarctica and 4 in northern Greenland, all show no local evidence of a flood at the time of Noah. And by the time of Noah, I mean anything in the last 800,000 years. And everybody agrees, well, Noah certainly lived before 800,000 years ago. And it's not just Antarctica and northern Greenland. We also see it in the Alps. We see it in the Canadian Rockies. We see it in the Tibetan Himalayan range. And we even see it off of New Zealand. So off of New Zealand, they've dug a very deep sediment core. And it basically reveals the history of the last 4 million years. Now, they don't get a layer every year. They get a layer that corresponds to the changing climate of Earth. So it's basically every 40,000 years or every 100,000 years. But those New Zealand offshore sediment cores actually show 40 cycles of Earth's orbital variations and no evidence of a very large flood event over the past 2.6 million years. Okay, well, one response I've been given, okay, if you're only talking a worldwide flood that inundated the world of the Near and Middle East, why would God have Noah take on board birds? After all, the birds could just simply fly away. Well, I often get this in places where it doesn't rain a lot. I mean, California, what? I mean, in the month of July, you can pretty well count on the fact that you don't need to put up a tent when you go backpacking. It's not going to rain. Okay, but I grew up in coastal British Columbia, where we had incessant rains. In fact, so incessant that the first time I picked up a Bible at age 17, I basically looked at the account of Noah's flood and said, only 40 days and 40 nights? That doesn't seem like much. I had 2 winters I went through where we had more than 70 days of nonstop rain. And something I observed about birds, when you got torrential rain, the birds can't fly in torrential rain. They take shelter. Because if you got torrential rain coming down, that water will eventually penetrate their feathers, and birds have a very high metabolism and a small body size. They get hypothermia and they die. And so, that old proverb, wet birds don't fly at night, they don't fly in the daytime either. They will fly in the kind of rain we get here in California, But if we're talking torrential rain that lasts 40 days and 40 nights, no bird would survive. Birds cannot fly during torrential rainstorms that last a long time. They'd be amongst the first animals to die. So if we're talking torrential rain for, say, 15 minutes, like is common here in California, they can survive 15 minutes. They're not going to survive 40 days and 40 nights. Well, again, what about the mammals, the big mammals? Couldn't they just simply walk away? Mammals are slow migrators. And God wanted Noah and his family to have immediate access to both birds and mammals after the flood. If you read all the way to Genesis chapter 9, that's when the flood is over. Noah leaves the ark with all of his family and their animals, and they quickly relaunch civilization. And something you see in the book of Job, chapters 38 and 39, is that certain bird and mammal species are absolutely crucial for launching civilization. You know, we humans aren't very strong. Trying to plow 300 acres just with your own human body doesn't work very well. You can't do it. But if you've got an ox or horses, now you can start planting, plowing a big field. And so God knowing, and notice this too, the Bible tells us in Genesis 7, where God said to Noah, take on board 7 of the animals you need the most, 7 pairs. So for animals that were crucial for launching civilization, he said, take 7 males and 7 females. The rest of them, 1 pair is okay. All you need is 1 pair. But for the ones that are really critical for relaunching civilization, you need to take seven. No, seven pairs. And these are the animals that simply can't fly away. And yes, you're talking about a flood that's just covering the Middle and Near East. If you wait long enough, those birds and mammals will wander back into your habitat area. But you might have to wait 100 or 200 years. These mammals do not colonize vacant land very quickly. And same thing with the birds, they tend to stay where they are. It takes time for the bird population to grow and be able to re-inhabit. Now, the Bible also tells us two sources of the flood. 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain. It also states that God brought up water from the ground. Underground aquifers were pushed up. And so, for example, underneath the Persian Gulf is a huge water aquifer. A tectonic event would cause that water to come to the surface. There's a smaller aquifer under Mesopotamia, and again, parts of the Middle East, you have other aquifers. So tectonic events could bring that water up. However, I'm arguing in a book I just finished on Noah's flood, those two sources of water are not adequate to explain why it took an entire year for the water to recede. And to take a whole year, because I mean, yeah, it is a relatively flat area. Water doesn't flow very fast if it's flat, but it does flow. And so if you just had water from underground aquifers and rain clouds, that water would flow out into the Indian Ocean and into the Mediterranean and the Red Seas. Something had to replace the water that was flowing out. And after all, look how long it took before the ark actually settled on dry ground. It took many months. And so that's why I believe that the flood took place sometime during the last ice age. This is actually showing you a temperature record of what the climate was like during the last ice age. Let me put this back in here. What happened here? Okay, let me start this up again. Okay, what do I need to do to get this back up? It's up, great, thank you. Okay, this shows the temperature record from about 12,000 years ago back to about 90,000 years ago. And these are temperature records that were taken from deep ice cores. What you're basically seeing here is that the global mean temperature was jumping up and down by about 10 degrees centigrade, 18 degrees Fahrenheit, on timescales of just a few centuries. What this means is that during that period of time, you're gonna have ice forming when the temperature drops, and that ice is gonna cover all of Canada. By the way, during the last ice age, about half of the United States was covered in thick ice. All of Canada, a good chunk of Alaska, but also a huge chunk of the United States, the 48 contiguous states. Matter of fact, the ice went all the way down to the San Francisco Bay Area. Yosemite Valley was covered with thousands of feet of ice, and the port of San Diego was frozen shut during the wintertime. Even Mexico had ice shut ports during the wintertime, during the last ice age. However, notice that frequently the temperature jumps up. When the temperature jumps up, what happens? Those thousands of feet of ice that were laid down within a few centuries, they melt. And if you melt thousands of feet of ice in a global warming event, so that's something I've built into our flood model, that during the last ice age, you could have a very sharp, steep warming event that would literally melt hundreds of feet of ice in the region of the Near Middle East, and that melting ice would replace all the water that's flowing out into the Indian Ocean. Now, which of these events it is, we don't know, but it's likely one of them. Now, what we also notice is that if you read not just Genesis 6, 7, and 8, but read 9, 10, and 11, what do you see in Genesis 10 and 11? Several generations after the flood, we have God basically dealing with humanity's problem. What did he tell Adam and Eve? Multiply and fill the earth. They didn't do it. They stayed in one locale. So after the flood was over, God speaks rather sternly to Noah and says, I'm serious this time. Multiply and fill the earth. And he repeated the command. He gave the command once to Adam and Eve. For Noah, he repeated it twice and repeated it in very direct language. Because he knew that if the peoples of the world remained in one place, they would probably have just one nation and one government. And you all know what happens when a government gets control of a people where they've got no option to leave that country and go to another country. Human history tells us every time that happens, where a population gets trapped in a nation, the government becomes abusive and oppressive. And so what we see in Genesis chapter 11, God notices that humanity is remaining in the rebellion against his command to multiply and fill the earth. So what does he do? He comes down, knocks down their tower, which was their symbol of unity, and then gives them different languages, then scatters them over the face of the earth. Now, it's interesting as we now have scientific evidence published just in the last 12 to 24 months that affirms that indeed this did happen in human history. And we actually now have a fairly accurate date for when that happened. That indeed it affirms that all of humanity was in a locale, basically the near Middle East, possibly parts of Eastern Africa, but there was a time in human history when humanity aggressively migrated and colonized all of Africa, all of Europe, all of Asia, and Australia, Tasmania, and New Guinea. That all happened, and they come with three different ways of dating it. They got a genetic dating method, they have a carbon-14 dating method where they basically look at the artifacts that were remaining from the migration and colonization, then they actually had actual human remains. And so, but all three methods give the same date. Okay, now this map basically shows you that it was actually possible for humans living during the last ice age to leave the region of the Near and Middle East and parts of Eastern Africa and literally walk on land masses to cover all of Europe, Asia, Australia, New Guinea, and Tasmania. Because if you notice there, you have a land bridge joining Great Britain to France. In fact, look how big Iceland is compared to what it is today. And then if you look over in the Persian Gulf area, you notice it's completely dry land. And you got land bridges that join all the islands off of Asia. And so this, for example, shows you what the Mediterranean area looked like. And you can see that Sardinia and Corsica were connected to the mainland. You got Africa connected to Spain. There's basically no barriers. And then you've got dry land connecting France with Britain and Ireland and the islands off of Britain and Ireland. And so this actually facilitated the migration of humanity all around the world. So this is what the Middle East looks like today. And we see the areas of Asher, Havilah, and Cush that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, where four rivers flow into the Garden of Eden. And we know where those four rivers are. Two of them are dry today. Two of them are still flowing, the Tigris and Euphrates, going through the modern nation of Iraq. It tells us these four meet together in the Garden of Eden, the only geographical location where these four rivers come together is now in the southeastern part of the Persian Gulf. So that would be the location of the Garden of Eden. And we're also told in Genesis 4 that the land of Nod is to the east of Eden. So that meant it's probably somewhere in southern Persia today. But during the last ice age, it didn't look like that at all. This is what it looked like during the last ice age. The sea levels were as much as 390 feet lower, which means nearly all of the Red Sea was dry. There is a land bridge connecting Arabia to Eastern Africa, which explains why we see abundant human remains dating very early, both in the Persian Gulf area as well as in Eastern Africa. And with the Gihon River flowing, it would have been an easy migration route to go from Eastern Africa to the Persian Gulf and Persian Gulf to the Eastern Africa. Now, we don't know exactly how extensive Noah's flood was. We do know it wiped out all of humanity except for those people on board the ark. So it all depends how extensive was the human population in the days before the flood. And so this is a map showing you the minimum extent of the flood of Noah, basically inundating all of Persian Gulf, all of Mesopotamia, a good chunk of southern Arabia, and again, inundating a huge portion of what is now the Red Sea. That's the minimum. Say, what's the maximum? About four or five times bigger than that. But it all depends how extensive humanity was. We do know that humanity at that time was constrained to Eastern Africa, the Middle East, and the Near East. They may have been more constrained than that. That's the greatest extent. It could have been less. We just don't know. So we got a minimum, we got a maximum, and let me also show you this map in closing. Basically shows you it would have been relatively easy for humans to get to Borneo, to get to New Guinea, to get to Japan. There were land bridges connecting all the big islands off of Eastern and Southeastern Asia, and we also have Tasmania connected to Australia. In fact, they've come up with a name. They don't call it Australia. They call it Sahal. And they don't call Indonesia Indonesia. They call it Sunda because with the sea level so much lower, you could actually walk from the Middle East all the way to the Philippines. They've actually found early human remains all through Borneo, the Philippines, Japan, Taiwan, but all of those were connected to the mainland. Now, what I have in my new book on Noah's flood is basically the analysis of the dates that they now have for when we have humanity in one place and then how they aggressively migrated and colonized all of Africa and Asia Europe, both Northern Europe and Southern Europe. What's interesting, the colonizations all happened at the same time. We got Northern Europe being colonized at the same time as Tasmania. And so all the dates come in at 42 to 49,000 years ago. Say, can't we come with more accurate dates? Well, we're using carbon-14, the most reliable date we have for that time period. But that's at that extreme end where carbon-14 becomes difficult to get good measurements. If we're talking less than 40,000 years, you can get really accurate carbon-14 dates. As you get towards 50, not so much. So we do have error bars. But what's interesting, that 42 to 49,000 years is the date you get for the settling of Tasmania. It's also the date you get for the settling of Sweden and Norway and Ireland and Great Britain and all the parts of Africa. So it actually affirms what we see in Genesis 10 and 11, that there was some dramatic event that caused humanity to aggressively migrate and colonize all of the old world at the same time. Say, how come North and South America didn't get colonized? Well, the land bridge joining Siberia to Alaska was so cold that it was not crossed until about 16,500 years ago. So it had to come later. But the very fact is, and this is something you can share with people, what could possibly explain humans living in a small locale, aggressively migrating and colonizing such a huge area all at the same time, unless God supernaturally intervened and forced that migration? Then why would God force that migration and colonization? He knew that there was only one nation ruling over all the peoples of the world. That government would oppress its citizens. basically what you see in Genesis 10 and 11 as antitrust legislation. Just like our own government, when they recognize that one corporation has 100% control over the product, what do? They break up that corporation into multiple corporations. I'm old enough to remember when Bell Telephone had 100% monopoly in the telephone industry. And I remember my mother saying, "Hey, son, when you're making a phone call, please don't make it longer than 20 seconds. We got to pay for that call." So we were all conditioned. Only make crucial phone calls and keep them really short. It just costs a lot of money. But what did our U.S. government did? They broke up Bell into multiple phone companies. And what do we see today? Our phone bills are so ridiculously cheap, we get bombarded with spam calls all the time. We wouldn't be bombarded with spam calls if the phone bills were as expensive as they were in the 1950s. Nobody would do that. But it's so cheap these days that people will take advantage of it, not just to good means, but to illicit means as well. But the whole point is, this is not something that can be naturalistically explained. Something supernatural to happen to cause humans to migrate to that degree. But we all benefit in that we now have hundreds of nations which are forced to compete with one another for citizens. We still get oppression. And what we notice is there are nations in the world today that try to trap their citizens so they can't migrate. But we live in a country that has benefited richly from people that are oppressed in their nations and came here where the level of oppression was less. Hopefully, we keep it that way. Okay, the more we learn about science, the more reasons we gain to believe that the Bible is God-inspired word, not just in faith and practice and morality, but in science, geography, and history, and everything else it addresses. Okay, we'll take questions. As usual, we'll alternate between people that are here in person and people that are participating with us through the live streaming online. Okay, sounds like we've got an online question.
Thank you, Hugh. I just want to say to people who haven't been in the class very long that one of the fantastic things about this class is that we can all have different opinions about things and still be followers of Jesus Christ and enjoy each other. But this class is a safe space for doing that, okay? So if you think Dr. Ross is nuts, then get up here and ask him a question. We're all Christians.
Try to provoke people to disagree with me, because this is how we're going to learn. I mean, it tells us in Paul's writing, it's good that you have disagreements with one another. Disagreements over the minor issues. We need to agree on the major issues. So, yes, go ahead.
Oh, okay, so I got a question on a plate in this hand, and I got a, okay. Anyway, we do have a good, mildly controversial question to start off from someone here in the audience that wrote it out on a piece of paper. She says, according to the Bible, Adam and Eve existed about 6,000 years ago. But according to science, humans existed over 300,000 years ago. In a nutshell, how do you explain that gap? And question two, how do you explain the dinosaurs?
Okay, first of all, question one. If you want a complete answer, you can go to reasons.org. You'll see a long article I've written called Human Origins Dating. And basically what I do in that article is first talk about the biblical date for Adam and Eve. And, you know, as I've already mentioned, we got God creating Adam outside the Garden of Eden. He puts him in Eden, puts him to work. Then he creates Eve in Eden from a biopsy from Adam's side. But we're told that it's a place where four known rivers come close together. And we're talking 6,000 years ago, those four rivers only come together in a place that's more than 200 feet below sea level. To get it above sea level, we need to put the event during the last ice age. So that gives us a rough date of about 15,000 years ago to 120,000 years ago, somewhere within that range. Now, I heard the term 300,000 years ago from science. Well, the only direct method we got for dating humanity and their artifacts is carbon-14. And that reliably tells us that humans have been here for at least 40,000 years. But once you get earlier than that, all we have are indirect methods. As I explained in the article, those indirect methods are often cited with high precision in the scientific literature, but they're only giving you the statistical measuring errors. So it's like the variation in the measurements that they're making. They're not giving you the systematic errors. You say, what's a systematic error? It's an environmental or instrumental effect that shifts all the measurements way over to the left or way over to the right. I'll give you an example. There was a claim that our model for the migration and colonization of Australia was incorrect, because we're saying, 42 to 49,000 years ago. They said, well, we have this cave in Australia that where we had got human artifacts that date back to 60,000 years. However, that date is based on thermal and optical luminescence. And that can have, that's basically a date that tells you how long have those artifacts been buried and kept away from sunlight. Well, there's a lot of things that can happen to upset the burial. You could have some animal dig it up and expose it to sunlight, or you could have some animal that would cover it over and keep it away from being exposed to sunlight. Or you could have a tectonic event, or you could have a mudslide. There's all kinds of ways that could be exposed to sunlight or buried and kept away from sunlight. And we know that that's an issue because about 20 years after that published date of 60,000 years, they were able to date through carbon-14, highly precise carbon-14 method that the same artifacts came in at 3,000 years ago. So what does that tell you? These indirect methods can be off by at least 2,000%. Okay, now where did the 300,000-year date come from? That came from looking at the diversity of genetics in the human population. And it said, based on the diversity of genetics we see in the human population, we know that the first humans lived 150,000 years ago, plus or minus 150,000 years. And what often happens in the scientific literature, they will cite the date at the end of the error bar, not the middle of the error bar, and they won't publish the systematic error on their measurement. They only give you the rather small statistical error. But what's interesting about that, our best scientific date, 40 to 45,000 years ago to 300,000 years ago. The best biblical date, 15,000 to 120,000 years ago. The Bible actually gives you a more accurate date. On the other hand, we do not have a precise date. I can't tell you exactly when God created Adam and Eve, just that it's earlier. Than, say, 40,000 years ago, based on the science, 15,000 years ago, based on what the Bible says. And that one was about dinosaurs?
Go back to, in defense of the questioner, the first part of her question says, according to the Bible, Adam and Eve existed about 6,000 years ago. Do you believe that?
Okay, I don't believe that, and you'll find very few theologians who believe that. That 6,000-year date is based on the assumption that the genealogies in the Bible are complete. None of them are complete. They all drop names, and they all will add different names. And, there was a theologian that was part of our team, and he says, what I notice in churches, when they come to a genealogy, they skip over it. It's like, nothing's more boring than reading a list of names. And she says, we have to stop doing that. There's a crucial theological message in which names are included and which names are not. So, for example, she made the point that some genealogies will leave the names of certain sons of Jacob out. Particularly Daniel gets left out of some genealogies. Well, look what happened to the tribe of Dan and the book of Judges. And so for that reason, God said, we can't endorse that, so that name gets dropped. But what's also interesting is that some genealogies only mention men. Some genealogies make it a point to mention women. It's basically making the point the gospel's for men and women. And then there's the genealogy that mentions Rahab the prostitute and also mentions Tamar, who seduced her father-in-law. Basically making the point, you can be guilty of gross sin, but if you repent of your sin, there's salvation for you. And so there's a theology that's coming through the genealogies. But as you compare different genealogies, you notice that the 42 names as given in the New Testament from the time of Adam all the way through to Jesus, if you look at the genealogies and Chronicles, you notice a whole bunch of names got dropped. There's obviously more than 42 generations. It also helps to realize when you're reading your Old Testament in English, when it says father, that's the translation of the word Ab in Hebrew. And the word Ab can mean father, grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. It can mean all of those. And you don't even have to have a blood relationship. Belshazzar in the book of Daniel referred to Nebuchadnezzar as his Ab, as his father. There were four generations between them, and they're not blood related. And so we need to realize that Hebrew being a smaller vocabulary size, often the nouns have much broader definitions than they do in English. We do know that Adam and Eve were the last of God's creation acts. When he created Adam and Eve, he stopped creating. He's now in his day of rest. And I like that because he tells us that we're to do the same. Work 6 days, rest on the seventh. But notice our rest is not one of total inactivity. On our rest day, we don't just sleep in bed all day. We do other things. In fact, I've given arguments, sermons, basically making the point, this is what the Sabbath is all about. We work 6 days to provide for our families, to provide for ourselves and our intellectual development. On the Sabbath, we stop all that and focus on the most important issues of life. And so we think about the big philosophical issues of life, meditate on them on our Sabbath. What does God do on the Sabbath? He stops his work of creation and focuses on his work of redemption. When his work of redemption is finished, he will create again. The eighth day is coming, but right now we're in the seventh day. And in response to the 6,000 years, notice the seventh day is not closed out in Genesis 2. Of the seven creation days, they're all closed out with an evening morning phrase, which means they had a start time and an end time. When it comes to day seven, there's no evening morning phrase, and which means we're still in God's seventh day. And that's actually explicitly stated in both Psalm 95 and Hebrews 4, that we're still in God's seventh day. To quote Hebrews 4, we're to live our lives in such a way that we can enter into God's seventh day. Or it says in Romans 8:23, that day will continue until the full number of humans that God intends to redeem have been redeemed. The moment that happens, we get to go to the eighth day.
Thank you, Hugh. Online, Terry LB says, Dr. Ross, is there any indication that the planet Theia, which was the planet that merged into Earth, is there any indication that it had any life forms on it?
Okay, Theia merged into the proto-Earth when the solar system was about 90 million years old. Both bodies were very hot at that time. That was also a time when the sun was pouring out intense particle radiation. Radiation so intense, there was no life possible anywhere within the solar system. And then when Theia merged with the Earth, both bodies were heated up. And basically, Theia got absorbed into the Earth. A debris cloud formed around the Earth. That debris cloud coalesced and made our moon. But because of the energy of the collision event, the moon began hot, and the proto-Earth also became hot. So we don't see life on planet Earth until, 700 million years after Theia crashed into the Earth. That's the time when our planet cools down enough that you can actually have liquid water and solid rocks on the face of the Earth. And there's a great quote I hear from Eldridge, who with Gould launched the punctuated equilibria phenomenon. Both of them were atheists. But what Niles Eldridge wrote in his book is that when I study the origin of life, the thing that fascinates me is the moment that life can possibly exist on Earth, it immediately is there. And not in just one form, but an entire ecosystem of complex microbial life. It shows up immediately. And he concluded by saying, I don't know how to explain this. All I know is life is intrinsic to the Earth. The moment Earth can sustain it, it's there right away. But there is no naturalistic model that explains why life can appear on Earth instantaneously the moment you got liquid water and solid rocks. Go ahead.
Yeah, I can't help but think what it's like to have lunch with someone like Henry Morris and what's going through your mind. And I've also heard you talk about having dinner or lunch with the likes of, Chuck Missler, Chuck Smith, Chuck Colton, all the Chucks. What goes through your mind when this group of great communicators are all together, and I just love to be able to fly on the wall and listen, but also who's on the JV team? Who are the up-and-coming Christian creationists that are worth listening to?
Yeah, good question. And I've had those kinds of experiences. And, we have a policy at Reasons to Believe. We want to engage Christian leaders. We also want to engage atheist scientists who take different positions than we do. I mean, for example, not this Saturday, but the previous Saturday, we had a workshop at Reasons to Believe. Every year, we have a summer workshop where we invite leading scholars in a particular discipline to come and engage us on our biblical creation model. And we make it a point always to invite Christians that disagree with us and non-Christians who disagree with us, because we want to get some feedback from them. We also want to expose them what we think are the positive evidences for our model. So it's a way of kind of getting it out there. So that explains why I've had lunch with all these different Christian leaders who do take different positions than we do. And we also engage in a number of debates, but I try to engage in dialogues rather than debates. The thing I don't like about formal debates, it's so easy for the two debaters just to talk past one another rather than engage one another. And so we try to set it up as a dialogue where we ask one another questions and actually intently listen to the answers that we get. But when we do that, either as a dialogue or as a workshop, we always begin, okay, we have different positions, different beliefs. Let's begin with where we agree. What do we agree on? So, for example, you mentioned Henry Morris. We were just sitting around a table. And by the way, we'd engage Henry and his scientific team to come to Reasons to Believe and present their model and allow us to ask questions. So they took 5 hours to present their model, and we had 3 hours to ask some questions. So Henry basically said, how about if we just have lunch apart from everybody else? So we did that. And that's where he made the comment. I can see that you're an astronomer, and it's very difficult for you as an astronomer, and even me as an engineer, to make the claim that the universe is very young. And that all came from a comment I made where I said, I notice when you talk about astronomy, you stop at Pluto. You don't go past Pluto. You don't talk about stars. You don't talk about galaxies. And he says, well, I think you know the reason why we don't go past that. Once we go past that, we're dealing with scientific evidence that talks time way beyond the last 10,000 years. So that's where the comment came. You know, how about if I say the universe is young and the Earth is young, but the universe is old? I'll tell you a little bit about how that lunch ended. He basically said, yes, I'm surprised that you read my book. And I said, well, have you changed your mind in that book? And he said, no. I can't see any way of separating the scientific evidence of the Earth from the scientific evidence of the universe. The sun by itself is reason enough for why he can't separate the two. But he said, Hugh, I can't change my position. He says, you don't know what I've said about people like you over the last decades. I said, I'm fully aware of what you said about me. And look, we're having lunch together. I said, you need to understand that we Christians are called to forgive. And says, the fact that we're having lunch and I haven't said a mean thing about you over lunch, I mean, that's symptom that forgiveness is there. And he said, I think our organization would be completely devastated if I were to change my position. It wouldn't survive. And I said, I think it would. In fact, I think it would grow. Now, as evidence for that, there's another famous Christian leader, Jack Hayford, pastor of a church on the way. Pardon me? No. Jack Hayford is a pastor of a mega church in the San Fernando Valley area, 10,000 members, Church on the Way. He also launched a college called King's College. A very gifted preacher, deep study of the Bible. He came up on the pulpit of his church one day and said, you notice for the past 2 years, I've not said a word about the book of Genesis. The reason why is that I took that 2 years to study what is really being taught in the book of Genesis. It says, you all know that for a 15-year period, I taught that the earth was young and the flood of Noah was global. I'm here to tell you, I no longer hold those positions. I've changed my position. You know what happened in that church? They gave him a standing ovation. So basically makes the point that, hey, admitting that we're wrong in front of people who are followers of Jesus Christ, you gain respect when you do that. And at least Christians who are endowed with the Holy Spirit's capacity to forgive. And so one thing I did share with Henry was read the books of Corrie ten Boom. She was one who suffered under Hitler, was thrown into a concentration camp. But after the war was over, she led a ministry of forgiving the persecutors and the dramatic impact she had on being able to forgive people who did the most atrocious things under Hitler's regime and the transforming effect that had. Another example would be Nelson Mandela, imprisoned by the South African government, for nearly a two-decade period. When he was released from prison, what was his message? If we're going to unite South Africa, it's going to be united through the ministry of forgiveness. And so he brought that upon the whole nation and had a dramatic impact. But it's something that requires the work of the Holy Spirit to do. Forgiveness is not easy. I can tell you one more story. Okay, I gave a talk at a university. In fact, it was, I can't remember it off the top of my head. Iowa State University. And there was a professor there in the engineering department. As soon as I got up to speak, he stood up and screamed and yelled at me and basically said, you're just like all the other Christians that come here to speak. And says, you're going to give a lecture, you're going to walk out of this room, and that'll be it. I says, oh, no, we're going to have a Q&A time. He said, well, how about if I ask you questions right now? So I said, okay, I'll stop my talk. There's other people here. I'm going to give you two questions. Ask your two hardest questions. So he asked two questions. One was about the flood. One was about the date for Adam and Eve. And about the order of events in Genesis 1. It's kind of the stuff we've been teaching here in the series. Answered those two questions, and he stood in front of the whole audience and said, you all know who I am. I'm an atheist, and I've gone after every Christian that's been invited to speak on this campus because they're dishonest, they're lying, and I can't tolerate this lying anymore. But I want you all to stay and listen to this guy ask good questions on one condition. He turned to me and said, I want 2 hours of your private time after you're done with this event tonight. Just the two of us. Now, during that private time, he basically said, I can't forgive these other Christians that came to speak here on this campus. The way they treated me is not Christian at all. And I said, look, I'm not disagreeing with you, but there's a passage in Matthew 7. If you will not forgive others, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. So the basis of that passage is the Father sent his Son, and his Son was abused more than any one of us human beings has ever been, to an unimaginable degree. What we've been abused, how we have been offended by others, is orders of magnitude less than what all of us have done to the Son that created the universe and created us. That's why he said, if you will not forgive the really big offense, how am I, if you're not willing to forgive the minor offense, how am I going to forgive you of your much more major offense? And interestingly, the engineer said, I can't disagree with a word that you said, but I still can't forgive, and he named three people. I'm not going to give you their names, but they're all famous Christian speakers. And I said, I know you can't forgive now, but will you ask God to give you the power to do what you can't do by yourself? That's where the forgiveness comes from. Corrie ten Boom did not forgive based on her own strength. It was God through her that gave her the capacity to forgive people that tortured her while she was in the concentration camp. And he said, I don't think it's going to work, but I'll give it a try. Interesting thing was, he sent us a check every month to support our ministry. They kept saying, don't pray for me, I'm hopeless, I'm an atheist, I can't forgive, but I'll keep sending you checks. So I said, well, we'd rather have you to forgive than for you to send us checks. So anyway, enough said.
Well, thank you, Hugh. Just as always, right when it gets really exciting, we're out of time. So would you please close us in prayer?
I told too many stories. My apologies. So, Father in heaven, thank you for this time we've had here today. Thank you for this amazing book of the Bible that you've given us. And Father, help us to comprehend it, to understand it, to interpret it, to be humble before you, to put it in the best possible interpretive light, because we know it's from you, a God who can't lie, who can't deceive, who loves us and desires to bestow life, truth, and love into the hearts of every human being. So Lord, as we go our way, I pray we'd be sensitive to opportunities that you grant us to share this good news with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.